dear sister Joy Graham, and we have a rather special relationship since, 22 years ago this fall. She kind of took me under her wing when I first came to this church. She's the first person I remember meeting at Grace Bible Chapel way back in the old days. And she challenged me, said, are you filled with the Spirit? And I said, well, I pray so. I've got the minister of the word this morning. And she exhorted me to not be too academic. And I appreciate that challenge and that exhortation. And indeed, as Jimmy prayed, pray that these words will give life and understanding, but life, first of all. Now, last week, I dealt with one of the Arminians' favorite scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:4, but I never really got to where I was going. And today I hope to get to where I was planning to go in last week. And at least I dealt with the first half of the verse in 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul states that God desires all men to be saved. And today we'll look at the second half of the verse, namely that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, from last week's lesson, we concluded, at least I did, that all men referred not to all men without exception, but rather all men without distinction, or all manner of people, or all kinds of people, in distinction to just the Jews. Now, this verse indicates that there is a basic minimum of knowledge involved in the salvation experience. Crossing over the line to where you are saved, as opposed to where you weren't saved, involves a knowledge of certain basic spiritual truths. You see, salvation isn't just a tingle up and down your spine or an emotional high. Now, it needs to involve that. It's not just dry legalism or dry formal acceptance of a creed, but it is much more than that. It's a cognizance of certain spiritual truths that are absolutes. The basic minimum would have to be realizing the truth that you are a sinner. How can you be saved and come to a Savior unless God has made it clear to you that you're a sinner and that you need saving? And not only are you a sinner, but you justly deserve hell. In addition to that, not only are you a sinner, not only do you justly deserve hell, you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You see, God puts us in such a predicament when God's Spirit works on us to convict us of sin, to convict us of our just reward of hell, to convict us of our utter lack of ability. That sets the stage for grace. George Whitefield used to preach the gospel to the coal miners outside of London. And these were very hardened people. They were more or less deserted by the Church of England because they only thought that you should preach in the church. And these people were very hard-drinking, hard-living people. In fact, they called them savages and brutes. Whitefield would go and gather. He'd have like 10,000 people gathered in Kingswood, where the miners live. He said they'd come and their faces would be blackened with the coal dust. And he would preach the law of God, the just requirements of a holy God of sinful man. So he would preach the law, preach the requirements of the law, preach that God's holy, that God hates sin. He would preach that until he saw white streaks come down their blackened faces. And then, and not before, he would preach the grace of God in Christ, that Jesus Christ loves sinners. And that's the next basic truth, that Jesus Christ does indeed love sinners. and that Jesus Christ alone offers salvation for all those who put their hope and their trust and their faith in Him. That I would see as a basic minimum understanding of truth that needs to be brought about for salvation. Now, to all this, our dear Arminian brother would say amen, that God desires everybody to come to that knowledge of the truth. And if our Arminian brother is going to be consistent, he has to say that God desires everybody to come to that knowledge of the truth. Because his theology says, number one, that God loves everybody. And that number two, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to redeem everybody. And therefore, number three, God desires everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you take his first two positions, he's got to say number three. Now, of these three points, I soundly disagree with all of them. I would love to deal with number one and especially deal with number two, but this lesson is on number three. So let's focus in on the Arminian tenet that God desires everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this type of thinking arises out of a man-centered approach to the gospel and a desire for fairness. That is the byword of our day. It has to be fair. It assumes that because of number one, that God loves everybody, that he was obliged to number two, send Christ to die on the cross for everybody. And therefore, three, he desires that everybody come to the knowledge of the truth so that those who exercise their free wills could be saved. Thus, the way the Arminian presents the gospel, whether he intends to or not, the lost man views God, or rather views God loving him, as one of his inalienable human rights. That God must, by the necessity of his nature, love every sinner. I mean, God loves everybody, doesn't he? And we're all sinners, but God's got to love us. He's got to love us. Now, let me ask you a question in this regard. If God had allowed the entire fallen race of Adam, the entire mass of damnation, in Augustine's words, if God had allowed the entire fallen race to plummet into the yawning, gaping mouth of hell, could any impunity or charge or accusation be leveled against God? Good response. Absolutely not. Now, anything from a weak no to a thundering, God forbid, for righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Anything within that spectrum places you in the Calvinist camp. The no might be a weak-kneed Calvinist, but it's a Calvinist nonetheless. And an answer, anything from the weak, well, that doesn't really seem very fair, to a thundering, how horrible a thought that millions of people without any preceding offense or fault of theirs were unchangeably doomed to everlasting burnings, to quote John Wesley, places you in the Arminian camp. This is a very important question. Is God under necessity to love sinful man? Is God under necessity to send Christ? You must realize that the only thing a holy and righteous God owes to fallen, sinful, rebellious mankind, the only thing he owes us is eternal damnation in the fires of hell. Anything beyond that is purely of grace. That's grace. To paraphrase Paul in Romans 11:6, if it's on the basis of what is due to us, then grace is no longer grace. If God's love is due to us by right, it's not grace. And to quote Paul in Romans 11:5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious election. So you've got to see where we stand with the holy God. Remember, that's part of the hideousness of sin, is that man doesn't see his condition. He realizes he's not as good as he could be, but he's trying. Sin blinds us to the fact that we're sinful. And it also blinds the fact that it's not just that we do sinful things, but that we are in our very core of our being in rebellion and enmity against God. Now, a case in point is an often heard slogan about missions, and it's been mentioned from this pulpit numerous times by various speakers, and I never really thought of it much until thinking of it in this conjunction. And it sounds good when you first hear it, but think with me on this. See, have you heard this? No one has the right to hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard the gospel once. Ever heard that before? Keeps it. Oswald J. Smith, precious brother in the Lord. And I've heard many marvelous missionaries, men who have risked their lives, hazard their lives for the gospel, use that expression. And the idea of it, their purpose is to get you to the unreached peoples, which is a marvelous purpose. And it might sound good, but I would, after thinking about it, I don't think it's either sound nor good. Since when did hearing the gospel become a human right? Is it our right to hear the gospel? I mean, in our day, we have all kinds of people clamoring after their rights. We have all kinds of people clamoring for what used to be considered debauchery and perversion. Now, that's their right. Okay, well, who is giving all these people these rights? I mean, I think they're taking them by force. But since when does hearing the gospel become a human right? If you think about it, did Jesus follow that maxim? When Jesus had preached in one town, did he never return? Because he said, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice till everyone's heard it once. Did Jesus do that? I dare say if you look at his ministry, in fact, several times he says it's not fit to give the children's meat to dogs, talking to the Gentile woman. He went again and again and again and again to the same people. Next thing on here. Very good. No, it's excellent. You're following my train of thought. I appreciate that. Did Paul follow that maxim? Now, well, you say, well, he said he wanted to preach Christ where Christ had never been preached before. He didn't want to build any man's foundation. That's true. And he would go and he would preach the gospel where Christ had not been preached. But after he did that, what did he do? He went back establishing the churches that he'd already been. When he wrote the book of Romans, he wanted to impart a gift to the believers in Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. So Paul didn't follow that maxim. Indeed, in your own life, in your own experience, when you first heard the gospel, did you believe? Some of you might have, by the grace of God. But I dare say that most of us didn't believe the first time we heard it. In fact, God had to repeatedly bang us over the head with it to draw us to himself. And if that maxim were followed, sorry, you've heard it once. You got to go to these people that haven't heard. That's not what God did through the ministry of Paul. Now, indeed, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Verses 6 through 7 to get a look at this. Now, this is smack dab in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, 6 through 7. And we read, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden. Very strong language. having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Wow. Wow. That doesn't seem very fair. How about all those poor people in Asia there and in Bithynia? They need to hear the gospel. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they were forbidden by him. And it mentions it twice there. Not only were they forbidden, then in another case, the Spirit did not permit them. Now, for the Arminian who says that God desires everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, this passage is a real problem because it doesn't seem fair. And how can free grace be free when it is forbidden and not permitted for some to hear while others do hear? It's a real problem for the Arminian. But for the Calvinist, this passage declares that God is sovereign in the work of salvation, and the Spirit of God blows wherever he wills. It's not man's right to hear the gospel. It's God's prerogative who hears the gospel. And free grace is free indeed. Free not because it is free to all, but free because God may withhold it, or God may give it to whomever he pleases and whenever he pleases. Salvation is of the Lord. People do not have a right to hear the gospel. Now you say, well, wait a minute, believe what Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. That's true. That's our obligation on the Lord, for the Lord to use us to spread the gospel to every creature. But that doesn't mean that every creature has a right to hear it. That depends on the sovereign Spirit working as he desires. Some, he forbids you to speak here. Others, he does not permit you here. Other times, he opens up a great door and a great effectual door of ministry. It depends on God. It's not a right. Now, I have four major points I want to cover this morning. All this is an introduction. Regarding the knowledge of the truth. I can find the last one. I can find my overhead here. Alright. How's this looking? Alright, as far as the knowledge of the truth, the four things I want to cover, really it's five, but one of them has two parts. First of all, as far as knowledge of the truth, where does fallen man start out? Two, God is inscrutable. Doesn't mean he's oriental, we'll get to that in a minute. That has two parts. Our God is both a self-revealing God and also a self-concealing God. And three, makes me appreciate what Mrs. Arnold does up here and Sean. God's just ways with the non-elect and God's gracious ways with the elect. So those four. All right, that's what we're going to try to cover this morning, quickly. Now, one of the basic ground rules for proper biblical interpretation, which is what the discipline of hermeneutics is all about, one of the basic ground rules states that no single scripture stands alone. Every scripture needs to be interpreted within its own local context, and that of similar passages, and that of the whole tenor of Scripture, the whole revelation of Scripture. Indeed, Scripture interprets, Scripture defines, and Scripture clarifies itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. To that end, let me read the three other passages where Paul uses the phrase, the knowledge of the truth. This is most interesting here. All right, let's see. I'm going to do it like this. Of course, here's our key text that we're working with. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Next time this phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is used is in 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. Paul speaking to Timothy about the minister of the gospel, that with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Oh, I could light on that for his free will for a minute, but we need to go on. The next one, 2 Timothy 3:7. Men holding the form of godliness, although they have denied its power, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. All right. Those are going to be our, those are the other texts where Paul uses that phrase. Now, just in passing, notice that in 2 Timothy 2:25, the key phrase is, if perhaps God may grant them. God grants repentance. Repentance is not a natural ability that you have that you can function in. Unless God grants repentance, you cannot repent. And repentance, out of repentance, comes the knowledge of the truth. So there's a stumbling block for Arminian. If he thinks that God wants everyone to come to that knowledge of the truth, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that before you can have the knowledge of the truth, you have to have repentance. And you can't have repentance unless God first grants it to you. You see, it's God's to freely dispense as he sees fit. The initiative belongs to God. And to quote one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, he writes, Christian theology teaches a doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means that before man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. So, with that in mind, number one, where does fallen man start out in his quest for the knowledge of the truth? Now, it's a sad commentary on our times that this point even has to be addressed. You read back in church history, and most people were aware of their shortcomings before God. And in today's society, with all of our self-help movements and our self-esteem movements and all these things that, you know, you're not really, it's not really sin, you just have to. A bad childhood, and it was your raising, you know, and it's not really your fault, it's because of this and that. People don't realize they're under the just condemnation of a holy and righteous God. Not only is original sin in particular, but sin in general is considered passé and unenlightened. If you mention sin to a lot of people, they think you're medieval in your mindset. You know, how old-fashioned. I mean, that's what my grandparents talked about was sin. You know, I have a maybe a functional disorder, you know, or, you know, some kind of chronic problem, but don't call it sin. It's a disease, maybe. Maybe I have, you know, a disease, but it's not sin. Nevertheless, the testimony of the Word of God stands sure. In spite of what feel-good psychology might say, Romans 1:31 declares that man in his natural sinful state is without understanding. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, you understand, in Paul's mind, that's the whole race. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek. That's two classifications of the whole human race, Jew or Greek. Therefore, we have charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So Paul's conclusion there is the entire race doesn't understand. There's no one who seeks after God. Well, what about all those religious people that are real sincere? Scripture says they're not seeking after God. They're seeking after something. But it's the doctrines of demons, not after God. Listen to Paul's litany in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's where you started out. That's a description of your family tree. That's a description of your heritage from your ancestors. Futility of mind, darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart. That's man's natural condition. In the other passage we looked at, 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I dare say that any of you who have gone on to some of our institutions of higher education have run across men and women that fit this description. They might be absolutely brilliant, but in things that really matter, they're as dumb as a doorpost. They are educated, brilliant fools. They can expound with great detail on things that will turn to dust. But on things that last for eternity, they're ignorant. They're not even novices. They'll know the first thing. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this isn't a slam on learning. There are many exhortation scriptures to study, to show yourself approved. But it is a slam against learning apart from God. What good does it do? I mean, you can function in society, but there's no lasting value. And man, by his own ability, no matter how intelligent he is, no matter how gifted he is, no matter how hard he pursues, he cannot come to the knowledge of the truth on his own. It is not within our grasp. So in answer to the question, where does fallen man start out? Scripture paints a stark portrait of not just a blank slate, but a slate full of all the wrong knowledge. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. He'd gone through Oxford and such, and was a brilliant man, and was an atheist. So the Lord converted him at about age of 31. And he said, the Lord had to backtrack him to unlearn all those things he had learned in his education. So it was a pilgrim's regress. He had to backtrack before he could start on the right road. So indeed, it's not just a blank slate. Not the man sitting there just passively empty. No, we have all manner of corruption and wrong ideas and perversions and doctrines of demons that are just our way of thinking. So where does fallen man start out? In a bad place. Okay. No hope. Not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Thus, Jesus states in John 6, 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You want to know why you came to Christ? Because the Father drew you. You know why, you want to know why you came to Christ? Because you heard and learned from the Father. He gave you ears to hear. It's not that you had that you were smarter than the others. It's not that you saw more clearly and perceptively than the others. No. God drew you. So, it's not in our natural ability. Now, another thing here, number two, God is inscrutable. What's inscrutable mean, Leland? Big word. Means that you can't. There it is. What was that? Who said that? Floyd? Flo? We can't understand him, right? We don't have the ability to find them out. Listen to some passages here. These are probably very familiar to some of you out of the book of Job. Job discovered that truth. Job 11, 7 through 8. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? It's kind of a slap in the face to human achievement. It says right there that we can't know God with all of our ability. Another one, Job 37, verse 5. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension. And verse 23 of the same chapter, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. He knows us, we cannot find him. God is inscrutable. That's the problem. All religions in the world are trying to find God. They're trying to find their way to God. That's the glorious exception of Christianity. It's God coming to man. If he hadn't have come. Remember in Revelation 5, John wept because none was found worthy to open the scroll. If he had not come, we would all perish in hell. There's no other way. And we want to hear from Paul, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You mean there might be some things that an infinite, all-wise, eternal God might do and be that pitiful, sinful, finite man can't understand or grasp? Gee. That kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? Yeah, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In fact, Paul had an experience where he said he couldn't even verbalize his experience in the third heaven. That even if I could, you couldn't understand it. All right, now there's two aspects to this of God being inscrutable. Thankfully, our God is a self-revealing God. Since we can't find out about him, if he didn't reveal himself, we'd have no knowledge of him. God is self-revealing. One of my most favorite passages in the scripture is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Now listen to this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. There's both aspects right there. God is self-revealing and God is self-concealing. There are things that God hides from the wise and intelligent. And thankfully, there are also things that God reveals to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Listen to this. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. That would be called an exclusive, restricted country club. Nobody knows the Son except for the Father. Nobody knows the Father except for the Son. And that's how it was for a long time. But it goes on. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, where's the prerogative? Where's the initiative? It's on the Son. It's His will that He revealed the Father to you. If you know the Father, not because you decided, it's because Christ willed to reveal to you the Father. Much more could be said there, but we need to hasten on. John 17:3. Let me read this passage to you about God being self-revealing. If I can find it. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, this revelation of God that results in knowing is of such magnitude that that's how Jesus describes eternal life. This is eternal life, to know God, in that remark. Now, this is the same Greek word. Remember, there's two kinds of Greek words for know, gnosko and oida. You know, one's the boy knows that the oven's hot. You tell him it's hot, don't touch it, it's hot. Next, he touches the burner. At that point, he gnoskos it's hot. Okay, this is gnosko, that experiential knowledge. This is the one when the Septuagint translated the Old Testament, where Adam knew Eve. That's the word. The idea of intimacy and of love. And the scripture says God foreknew us. We are foreknown of God. We are foreloved. Let me hasten on here. God is self-concealing. Let me read Isaiah 45:15. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Why God hide himself? And then, of course, the one we read, Matthew 11, that God hid those things. And then for time's sake, let me go to John chapter 12. Turn to there if you would. This one's most interesting. John 12, 36 through 40. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Here's a Savior hiding himself. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. Not that they would not, they could not. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Ooh. God is self-concealing. Now God, number three, God's just ways with the non-elect. Oh, I'm out of time. Let me. Romans 1 is a comment for me when that's his just ways where God gives them over three different times. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've got a light on here. If I can find 2 Thessalonians. Here it is. Start about verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Talking about the revelation of the Antichrist. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Amen. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The Greek there is the perishing ones. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, the God of all grace will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. The Greek there is believe the lie. God is sending these people delusion on purpose in order that they might believe the lie. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It's a hard passage. God is actively deceiving people. God is actively blocking them from the knowledge of the truth. But his ways are just. And God's gracious ways with the elect. Luke 1:77 says that his purpose is to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. He has to give it. Another one, Luke. I should have written these out. Luke 24. Verses 44 and 45. 24 and 44. Now he was just speaking to the believers about the law of Moses and all things that were written about him. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Unless God does that, you won't understand the scripture. I'm going to have to close with this. I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 17 through 18. God, through Paul, is telling his desire for the believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of and the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if you compare that with Ephesians 4, 17 through 18, it's very interesting. In Ephesians 1, he prays that he would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Those in Ephesians 4 walk in the futility of their mind. In Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Ephesians 4, their hearts, they're darkened in understanding. And in Ephesians 1, to see the hope of his calling, while those in Ephesians 4 are excluded from the life of God. Just for notation's sake, Ephesians 3, 9 through 10, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Colossians 2, 2 through 3. I've got to read this one. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And Romans 11:7. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. We are in utter dependence upon God to give perception to blind eyes, to give understanding to deaf ears, to give enlightenment to a darkened mind, to give life to a dead spirit, and a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, and to give the knowledge of the truth. Bless you.